Dear congregation, the unfallen angels are pure, holy, mighty ministers of God, whose home is heaven around the throne of God. But these angels are sent on missions throughout this world as well. And whatever they do swiftly, joyfully, and obediently. And in our text, we find one of those angels on one of those errands. In the fullness of time, just before the Savior was to be born, this one angel, Gabriel, whose name means God is a warrior, he actually makes two visits within 6 months of each other. One, children, to a very important place and a very important person, Zacharias, in the temple. And the second errand, which we'll look at tonight, was to a very unimportant person, humanly speaking, in a very unimportant village, a young woman in Nazareth. What a contrast in places and in people. And also what a contrast in how Gabriel's message was received. We want to look this morning at the first visit where Gabriel's message was met with unbelief. Imagine that. It was always good to deal with the negative first and then the positive. So I hope you will come with us as we look first at Gabriel's first errand this morning and Gabriel's second errand this evening, Lord willing. And our text then can be found really in this whole passage, but let me read at this time verses 19 and 20. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Our theme with God's help is unbelief exposed and rebuked. We'll see, first of all, that Zacharias' unbelief is surprising from a certain angle. It's surprising. Secondly, Zacharias' unbelief is exposed. And thirdly, Zacharias' unbelief is punished. Zacharias' unbelief is surprising. Now, Luke here is writing to a certain Theophilus, likely a Gentile convert. Someone who had heard and believed the gospel. You can read about this in the first four verses. And Luke is writing, among other things, that this Theophilus would be established in the faith. In verse 4, he says that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. He wants Theophilus to be an assured Christian. And what better ground for assurance than the truth of God and the truth about Jesus Christ, who is at the center of Luke's gospel in every page. That's how we become assured and settled, when the certainty that lies in God and in Christ and in the gospel is before us and believed by us. And it's interesting that Luke begins not first with the birth of Christ, but with the events leading up to it. He begins with the announcement of the coming birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. And in the process, Luke gives, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, first, not an example of faith — that'll come later — but he gives an example of unbelief, as if to say, Theophilus, Here is an example of what not to do, what not to have, what not to be, namely Zacharias. Now, Theophilus would probably have been surprised, as you and I, in a certain sense, should be as well, at the way how things unfold. The way Zacharias, the father of John, reacts to this glorious message of the angel Gabriel. Was Zacharias not looking for the Lord to work? Did Zacharias not believe God at all? Luke makes clear, no. Zacharias was a godly man. He says actually of Zacharias and Elizabeth both that they were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. We would say today they were exemplary Christians. You couldn't point your finger at Zacharias and Elizabeth, at least in terms of their outward deportment, and say, oh, those people are compromised like so many else in their day, including many of the sons of Levi. We can read of later of Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest. They also were from Levi's tribe, but they were utterly compromised. But not so Zacharias and not so Elizabeth. They were righteous before God. And no one is righteous before God without a true faith. They had believed the scriptures and the promises of God. They were among the people who waited for the consolation of Israel, for those glory days in which God would send Messiah to do mighty things and to save His people from their sins. They were also tested people. These were not young Christians. They had gone through many a valley, also personally in their own life. They had been afflicted sore, though no doubt they had longed to have children and expected even to have children. They had not been given children. And these people were not only blameless people, but they weren't griefless people. They weren't sorrowless people. The Bible says many are the afflictions of the righteous. And so too, Zacharias and Elizabeth had their share of afflictions. The Lord used these things to drive them out of themselves to the Lord, to His Word. And you can see from this whole picture that Zacharias and Elizabeth were people of the book. Read Zacharias' song later on. It's filled with scriptural language. He knew the scriptures. He had, as a priest, been trained in the laws of Moses. But beyond that, they were people who knew their Bible, we would say. And they were people of prayer. The angel would say it later to them. You'd say, Zacharias, your prayer has been heard. These were people who often found a quiet place in which they poured out their grief before the Lord. They made their supplication to God. They had the marks of a true Christian. Despite all the oppression all around them, the wickedness of people, the darkness in which they lived, these two walked faithfully and humbly before God in their callings. And children, Zacharias' calling was a special calling, a holy calling. He was part of the course of Abia, one of the 24 divisions that the priesthood was divided into. And they would do their duty at the temple twice a year, which would make for 48 weeks. And then, of course, you had that 7 month, that wonderful month of all the feasts, or at least three important feasts, and all the priests would be in Jerusalem then. So he was a legitimate priest, and he took his work seriously. And on this particular occasion, the lot fell on Zacharias to do something very special. He was to do the incense on the golden altar of incense. And a priest could only do this once in his lifetime. And you do it by lot, all the names of the priests would be put in the lot, and if your name was chosen, then you would do that. But you could only do it once. If you'd done it once, your name was taken, and it was never entered in again. That was the law at this time. This is how they do this. So this was a very special occasion for Zacharias. Don't you think that he would have been, in a certain sense, just on the edge of his seat? He can take the incense and sprinkle that on the incense, that golden altar, right before the Holy of Holies. And the incense would rise as a symbol of the prayers of godly people that would rise to heaven. And this cloud of incense would rise heavenward, and Zacharias would pray certain prayers, including for coming of Messiah on that occasion. And part of his duty is, after he had prayed these prayers, he'd go to the congregation that was waiting, and they would see the cloud, and he would raise his hands, and he would put the name of God on the people, and he would bless them, and he'd say, "The Lord bless you and keep you." It was very, very special. Very special occasion in the life of Zacharias. And you take all these things together and you think to yourself, well, if here Zacharias wouldn't be filled with faith, then where would you? The congregation, how is it with us? I mean, we can be in church, we can be engaged in holy things, we can be listening to the Word of God, we can be preaching the Word of God, and God knows our hearts, and God knows the secrets within. And how is that then with you and with me in this very moment? What's also quite surprising and astounding is it isn't just that we have here a godly man doing a uniquely holy thing, but an angel from heaven comes down while he's performing this service. Imagine that. It's not just the service, it's not just the furniture of the temple and the incense and all the rest of that, but an angel of the Lord. And Gabriel, the mighty angel of the Lord, comes and appears before him. Now this hasn't happened for 400 years. Heaven's been closed for 400 years. Since Malachi prophesied, the heavens had seemed like brass. There was never a word from God, never an angel appearing from God. Those were things from the past, and now that time of silence is over. Heaven speaks, an angel comes down. Wouldn't this be an experience of a lifetime to have an angel from the throne room of God face to face? Some of you here may want that. Some of you here might be envious of Zacharias or people in the Bible, and you say, if only I had an angel come to me and speak directly the Word of God to me, then I'd know what I need to believe. Then I'd know that the Bible is true. Oh, my friend, Zacharias has the mightiest angel of God standing right in front of him. For the first time in 400 years, God is speaking through his angel. It tells us, doesn't it, that if we will not hear the Word of God, we won't listen to the Word of God. It doesn't matter if 1,000 angels come to us. As Jesus says in Luke 16, it doesn't matter if someone rises from the dead. If one of the graves here would open up and someone would come back, if you don't listen to the Word of God, you're not going to listen to someone like that either. That's what the Bible says. This tells us, doesn't it, how hard our heart is without God. If one of the most God-fearing people alive, in the temple, doing the most holy thing, with an angel standing right in front of him, if he doesn't believe, then what is man left to himself? May God's word lay our hearts bare this morning. May it not be about Zechariah, but may it be about me, about you, you and I before God. Don't you feel even just now, Lord, Lord, help my unbelief. Lord, kill unbelief in that hard heart of mine. Because if unbelief is not killed in my heart, then I won't believe thee, thy word. What a terrible thing. So it's surprising. But congregation, not only is Zechariah's unbelief surprising, it's exposed. You know, unbelief, as you all know, at some level, I hope, is a horrific sin. And when it's found in the heart of a true Christian, God must deal with it. And God does deal with it. And will deal with it. And part of dealing with it is God brings it to the surface. You see, there's so much unbelief. Christians, dear Christians, dear children of God, in the recesses of our heart. A lot of times we don't even know it. But then when we're in a certain situation, or we're put to a certain test, or people treat us a certain way, or God's providence harrows our soul, just plows up our soul, then those things that are lurking in the recesses of our heart, or even if they're on the surface of our heart, then for sure. But when we go through those things, then all of a sudden unbelief springs up from our heart. And God does that because, congregation, unbelief must come to the light. That's how God kills unbelief in the heart of His people. And we need it again and again. Sin, which lurks in our soul, needs to be brought to the light. Needs to be exposed. It's kind of like this. Children, when the sun goes down and night comes and all these animals appear that you don't see during the day. A lot of them are predator animals that go on the hunt, and they make sure, most of them, that they're gone back into their dens and caves and holes before dawn comes. And it's kind of like that in our heart, that when the light comes, then all these sins run away. But if the light comes powerfully, like it does here in the life of Zechariah, then unbelief is exposed. It's there. And in fact, by the power of God, it's dragged out there into the open, so that really all of us see it here in Zechariah's case. Imagine that this was about you. That God's Spirit had your name with your heart exposed for the whole world to see. And what we need to understand about this work of God in bringing our sin to the light, including our unbelief, is the Lord does this, and this is remarkable. He does this by His grace. I want you to see this with me. Let me first give you an example from another part of Scripture. Maybe you know that story in 2 Kings 7, where there is a great famine. Children, a horrific famine. The city of Samaria is besieged by the Syrians, and people are resorting to horrible things. It's a disastrous famine. But then Elisha comes, and he tells the king and his people this: "Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, for a cheap amount of money, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." And he comes with this wonderful promise of the Lord's deliverance and grace to Samaria. And the Bible focuses on one man. "A Lord on whom the king leaned answered the man of God and said, 'Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?'" In other words, the Lord can't do this. even if the Lord just opened the heavens and dropped all these things down, this can't happen. Do you hear the unbelief? The unbelief is brought to light when God utters His gracious promise. And that shows you also how ugly and poisonous and satanic unbelief is in our hearts. And what ends up happening to this officer who says that horrible thing is, Elisha says to him, it's going to happen and you will see it with your eyes, but you won't partake of it at all. And the very thing happens the next day. Exactly what God had said happened, and this officer stands by the gate and he sees it all. God's word is confirmed 100%. He sees it. But he never partakes of it. Oh friend, unbelief must go. Well, the same happens to Zechariah. The Lord exposes his unbelief, not here by the law, not here by judgments, but he does it in such a gracious way. Notice three very gracious things that the angel tells Zechariah. First of all, his opening words to Zechariah are, "Fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer has been heard. Imagine hearing a voice from heaven telling you your prayer's been answered. Is there a more gracious thing than that? Now, more likely, the angel isn't talking about Zechariah's personal prayers for a child, though the Lord's going to answer those as well. But Zechariah has just been uttering a prayer at this incense altar for the glory days to come, for Messiah to come, for God to work out His purposes of grace and to save His people from their sins. And heaven says, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. What a gracious word. Imagine that. But secondly, there is this promise of a miraculous son that would be born to Elizabeth and Zechariah. While they're old, well stricken in years, past the age of childbearing, Elizabeth will bear a son. Verse 13. And the angel goes on, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at this birth. Can you imagine more gracious words than this? This is even better news than really, in a certain sense, what Abram and Sarah heard. It's similar. But that was at the beginning of redemptive history. This is better news than what Manoah and his wife heard in the birth of Samson. Because here we have the very herald of Christ, who will go in the power and spirit of Elijah. Glory days are here. This very one will be used by God to point out the Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Zechariah, you're going to see him born. He's going to be your son, Elizabeth's son. You're going to get to raise this son. In the fullness of time, he's the one who's going to stand face to face to my Messiah and say, thou must increase and I decrease, because the Lord Messiah has come. What a gracious message. And then a third element of this gracious message is that, Zechariah, there's going to be a nationwide awakening. What better news would that be? Don't you agree? Also for us today, imagine that we had that word from the Lord, that a nationwide awakening would come now and start now. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And we know that the angels in heaven rejoice when sinners are repenting. So the heart of Gabriel at the prospect of this nationwide revival is just overflowing with joy. And Zechariah's, he can't believe it. He doesn't believe it. But do you notice, congregation, how Zechariah's unbelief is so over against this beautiful and gracious background? Do you see how horrific unbelief is? Do you see for just a moment that unbelief, in essence, it takes the knife and it takes the word of God and slashes it in every way. It takes the promises of God, the pledges of God, the character of God, and it dares to call God a liar. It looks grace in the face and it says, this can't be. Perhaps you're listening this morning and you say, but aren't you a bit harsh on Zechariah? Zechariah never says to the angel, I don't believe you. Well, congregation, when you look carefully at what is being said here, Zechariah does put his own wisdom up against God's. Whereby shall I know this? Whereby shall I know this? In other words, the word of God was not enough for him. The word of the angel was not enough for him. He wanted something more, something extra. Whereby shall I know this? Zechariah, do you know what you're saying? You're basically saying that the angel is speaking air and you want something more. Whereby shall I know this? Do you see what you're saying, Zechariah? God's word isn't enough for you. Now, asking questions of the Lord of itself is not wrong. Well, we'll see that tonight with Mary. She had a question that she asked of the Lord. But watch which questions you ask and watch the spirit of the question behind the question. And in Zechariah's case, there was unbelief there. He couldn't believe the word of God, the gracious proclamation of salvation that came so close, so particular, so near to him. It wasn't enough. He wanted more. And that, congregation, is unbelief. There's no other word for that. And the angel makes it very clear. He says in verse 20, because thou believest not my words. In other words, there's no way getting around this. Zechariah, no matter how you dress this up, you didn't believe. And friend, God's word is saying the same to you if you are not resting wholly and solely on the word of God. No word of God is just out there as air. He speaks, and it is true. And it happens. And the only thing that man must do, whoever he is, whoever she is to bow, comply immediately, gladly, eagerly, joyfully, and swiftly, like the angels in heaven do. Spurgeon says, unbelief does not give God credit for being able to keep his promise in any shape or way. No, not even by the most extraordinary means. You see, Zechariah wants proof. The word of God is not sufficient for him. He in his mind is kicking up all this dust, all this impossibility. I am old. My wife is old. It can't be. Do you see how his human mind is rotating and just throwing all these things like dust clouds before the Word of God, which is sharp and clear and true? You know, congregation, there is in your and my mind more than enough fodder to kick up dust and cast it before God and His Word as a shield to guard ourselves and our hearts from the force, the clarity, the power of the Word of God. And that is evil. That is wicked. That is criminal. Friend, I hope that we all sense just now, whoever we are, that maybe we're not there. Maybe we haven't attained in our life to that place that we wish we had. But would to God every one of us here would agree with this. Unbelief must die. Unbelief in my heart must die. And if you're saying that, my friend, then be careful not to nurture unbelief with doubt. Don't coddle it with all kinds of human questionings. Bow under the Word of God. And certainly don't excuse unbelief. Don't refuse to see it when it's pointed out as it is by God's Word here. What a mercy it is when God exposes unbelief, no matter in whose heart it is. Perhaps you have believed for 80 years in your life. You still have to contend with the evil lusts of your flesh and that evil heart of unbelief. And you ought to pray and to seek God to purge you of that unbelief, to pull it out of you, to expose it, no matter what the cost. For others of you, there's never been an ounce of faith in your life, never a sliver of true faith in your life. You haven't believed the Word of God. You haven't submitted to the Word of God. Well, maybe a form of religion. Maybe you pay lip service to it. Maybe here and there your conscience bothers you when you hear the Bible, when you hear the commandments of God as we heard them this morning. And you have some sense that God is real and that God will punish iniquity. But for the rest, you push it away. You hold it at bay. And you may have very pious ways to do this. You know, there's lots of other people who don't believe. There's lots of people in the church that don't believe. I was told that you can't just believe. I was told that if you're not elect, you won't ever believe. And you know, my friends, that is dust that you're casting up. It's worse. It's mud that you're casting up in the sight of an almighty God who comes with His Word even this morning. And it's a gracious Word. It is the Word your soul needs. If the Word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? My friend, that's what you're doing when you stay unconverted. You stay as you are. And you have only one life to live, my friend. You don't get a second go at this after your life is over. And you don't know when your life is going to end. And if you are an unbeliever now and you die as an unbeliever, my friend, the holy angels of God will carry your soul into a place where all unbelievers will go. And why? Because they rejected the Word of God. They preferred their own wisdom over the truth of God. Because they said of the grace of God, unbelief, where's the knife? and you just slash through His grace which comes to sinners in the gospel. It will be said about you, as it was said about so many, they entered not in because of unbelief. My friend, if that's you this morning, the Bible is very clear about what you are and where you are and where you are headed. He that believeth not is condemned already. Do you hear that? He that believeth not is condemned already. Oh, my friend, tremble today. Repent today. Believe today. Put credit with God today. Submit to God today. And don't count His offered grace as something to be trifled with or to be cast aside. Don't walk away from it. That Zechariah's unbelief was a very serious thing. The angel made clear to him and to all of us, as we see in our third and final point, where we see that Zechariah's unbelief is punished. Verse 20, "Behold, thou shalt be dumb and not be able to speak." Zechariah wanted a sign. And he got a sign, but not a good sign. It was a sign of punishment, not a sign of confirmation. Zechariah's punishment was that he was going to be silenced. He wouldn't be able to speak. His mouth would open, his lips might move, but not a single syllable would come through his teeth. You see, congregation, God gave us mouths to glorify Him and to honor Him and to testify of His greatness and to bless and be a blessing to those around us. And if we don't use our mouths in that way, we shouldn't be surprised if God takes our mouths and silences them so that we have nothing to say. That's exactly what happened to Zechariah, a godly saint. And it's almost as if the Lord is saying there through this angel, if you're going to use your mouth for unbelief, you won't use it at all. I don't want anyone else to be led along by your unbelieving words. Silence his mouth. You see, congregation, that the mouth of iniquity must be silenced. And it will be silenced. Sometimes in this life, but certainly in eternity, when all iniquity, the Bible says, will be dumb. You see, congregation, the Lord is displeased with all sin, but He's especially displeased with unbelief, because unbelief rejects the glad tidings of God in Jesus Christ. Notice how ironic this is in a certain sense. Notice the word that Gabriel speaks in verse 19. Look at it for a moment. Verse 19. "And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God." In other words, Zechariah, you're standing here in the presence of God in this temple. But there's lots from your side, that's still in the way, but I stand in His presence. I know what I'm saying. And I am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. Zechariah, I'm giving you glad tidings, and you won't hear it. You won't listen to it. You won't bow to it. You won't receive this witness of glad tidings. The greatest news came to him And you wouldn't receive it. Oh, dear friends, how is it with us? Can we not say in a certain sense that we are more privileged than Zacharias even? Because the mission of John is not only accomplished, the mission of Christ on the earth is accomplished. He came into this world, this sin-sick world, this world in which unbelief was the order of the day. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And yet he finished the work. He went about doing good. He gave his life a ransom for many. We have so much more in the scriptures than Zacharias even had. And there is so much glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Oh, my dear friends, of what greater punishment shall we be thought worthy if we despise the gospel, the glad tidings that comes also this morning to sinners, whoever you are, no matter how long you've gone on in sin, no matter how deeply sunken you are in sin, no matter all the unbelieving days that you've had behind you, no matter how much you've distrusted the Word of God, don't you agree this morning that it must change, it must be different? Don't you in a certain sense that you wish that even your voice of unbelief would be silenced, and that instead your words would be changed to God-honoring words of faith? Oh, cry to God. He is entreated by all those who come and ask Him for that which they do not have and what they need for their souls. Oh, hears, even that inner prayer, even though you can't speak, even though words cannot be formed on your lips perhaps, He knows the silent cry of your heart. Oh, may you cry for this gift of faith. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Lord, give me faith, faith of the operation of God. I might not dishonor thee a single other day in my life. Oh, dear friends, the Lord punishes Zacharias for his unbelief, but he does temper this chastisement. He does temper it in his mercy. He will be silent for some months, 9 months or a little more. And then he'll be able to speak. And you know what the last thing is that opens his mouth? It's children, when he had to take that little writing board, whatever it was, and they were going to call him Zacharias, and no more Zacharias is in this world, is what Zacharias wanted. And the angel had said, call his name John. And he says it exactly. You see, he's learned to bow to the word of God. Exactly. No escape clause. No variation, no more questions, no more doubts, no more fears. His word is true and it must be done. And John means he is gracious. Don't you think that Zacharias knew that at a deeper level now? The Lord is gracious. The Lord has been gracious to me, such a wretched soul, such an unbelieving one. He learned the grace of God in a new way, in a deeper way. God had shown him grace. Well, dear friends, that's what the Lord testifies also to us. With Him, with God, all grace is found. Also against your unbelief. And you'll have to strive against it all the days of your life. But there is that all-powerful grace of God on which we must lean. Do you lean on it? Even just now, do you lean your whole weight of your sin and your guilt and your unbelieving heart upon the grace of God, which is more than enough to keep you from falling, to keep you from sinking down in unbelief? Oh, but for the grace of God, there go I. In congregation, it must have been a horrible thing for Zacharias to come out of the holy place and not have any words for the people. to just motion to them. And to tell them to go home without a blessing. All because he didn't believe the word of God. You see, faith spreads blessing, and unbelief hems in blessing. But thanks be to God, the Gospel of Luke ends with a high priest who, as he ascends into heaven, and Luke's the only one to mention this, what Zacharias could not do, Christ could most powerfully do. He raises his hands of blessing over his believing people, his nail-pierced hands. And he does. And he does it effectively. What Zacharias could never do. Congregation, you must look to him today. While he proffers peace and pardon, let us hear his voice today. Lest if we, our hearts, would harden, we would perish in the way. Lest we would be so unbelieving. In the day of days, God would say to us, you, my spirit, always grieving, never in my rest can share. Well, let us cry, God, be merciful to me. Be gracious to me in Christ. Amen.